James 2, 14 to 19. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would attend to it even now and teach us and help us to understand and apply it, that you would apply it to our lives. And we pray that it might be for our good, for our everlasting joy, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James, in very pastoral-like, has begun to explain to us what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. James certainly gets a bad rap throughout church history as being, you know, sort of opposite of Paul or something like that. Like, he's only focused on works. I'm reminded of how in the time of the Reformation, you had, of course, the Reformers, as we call them, and then the Puritans come along. But oftentimes the English Puritans certainly focused on justification and all that flowing from the Reformers. And then there was the what was called the Dutch Puritans, I don't know how to pronounce it in Dutch, but it was the continuing Reformation, something like that, the second ongoing kind of Reformation. And they had a real strong emphasis on sanctification, progressive sanctification. And sometimes perhaps people can look upon them as if they were legalistic and focused on some kind of Pharisaical. They were always kind of suspicious of those folk. But I think they are right. Calvin himself kind of carried on, if you will, what Luther had started in talking about justification, and Calvin went on to talk about lots of things, certainly in his institutes, and spending loads of time on prayer. I think the biggest chunk of the institutes is actually on prayer. So those things are not legalistic to talk about, and James is no legalist. He's a Christian, and he's talking to us about what that looks like, what that means in our lives. I think of Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. James, sometimes you walk away and you feel kind of bloody after reading James, but I think it's along those lines. They're the faithful wounds of a friend who's asking us hard questions. He's probing. He's using the Word of God, as it is often the case. It exposes, it pierces, it lays us bare before God, and that's what he's doing, and he's asking us a couple of probing questions. I'm no geologist, obviously, and that's not my background, but I'm told, as you do the little bit of research that you can do nowadays on the internet, that there's some ways to tell the difference between what's called fool's gold and the real stuff. I think the fool's gold is called pyrite. Somebody can correct me, you geologists out there. But apparently there are some tests you can do to see if you've got the real stuff or not. Things like shine or hardness, residue, the edges. Apparently the fake stuff is really, it has some sharp edges to it, whereas the real stuff is more round. And there's a whole host of things, tarnish and color and shape and striations and specific gravity. Who does this? I don't know, but people do it, and apparently it's a thing, and you can tell the difference between the real stuff and the fake stuff. Same thing's true when it comes to counterfeit money. You can tell the difference. There are some markers to tell the differences between the real stuff and the fake stuff. And that's what James is after here, helping us to think through, and you have to ask yourself some hard questions. He poses some hard questions. Apparently he sees a problem in the church. He has noted several problems in the church. And he's coming, he's appealing to them. Notice how he's appealing to them, not as you rank pagans, but often he's referring to them as brothers, brethren. And he refers here, he uses the language of brothers and sisters. And he's got a pastoral heart, and he wants people who have fake faith, he wants them to know it and see it, not be duped by it. There's real love in that, isn't there? To not want someone to go through life faking it, thinking they have the real thing when they don't. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who summarized John Owen at some point, saying that the job of the minister, and I think really the Word of God is doing this often, but specifically the minister's task essentially is that those who are not in union with Christ would know that they're not in union with Christ, and that those who are in union with Christ would know that they are in union with Christ. Maybe you can see the difference there. You want those who are in union with Christ for them to be assured of it and know it. But there are people. There are people who perhaps think they are and aren't. And so he's saying something to us about what real faith looks like and distinguishing it between that which is fake. And if you look in verse 14, he says something here of the heart and soul of it, the sort of essence of real faith, the real stuff. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? You can already see where he's going with this. But twice, once in this verse, and again in verse 16, he references that which is good. He asks that question, what good is it, or what benefit is it? Some people read this kind of language, and as you even work down this portion in particular of James, this is where Martin Luther had some difficulties calling James a right strawy epistle, and really struggling with this kind of thing. And people oftentimes come to this very text and following and see Paul and James at odds with each other. You know, Paul says clearly, doesn't he, both in Romans and in Galatians, that no one is justified by works of the law. No one. We're justified by faith alone, he says. And then you come and read in James, and it seems like James is saying, right, well, wait a minute, Paul. It's faith plus works, isn't it? Is that what James is saying? Well, of course not. Paul and James are not contradicting each other. They're not at odds. They are in agreement. R.C. Sproul used to love to talk about the differences between this text and what Paul is saying both in Romans and Galatians, and that there are different uses of words, and they have different things they're describing and talking about. And so they're not contradicting one another. Douglas Moo says that the Apostle Paul denies any efficacy to pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. And I think that's the idea. Of course, we are always saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul and James are talking about life. They're talking about life in Christ from two different angles, if you will. They're talking about, Paul talking about the way we come to faith in Christ. It's nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our works. And there, we don't have time, but we could work our way through all of the different heresies and troubles and problems, and some of which plague the PCA. And as we think of things like the new perspectives on Paul and various components of federal vision and all these different teachings that are out there that want to add something like federal vision, making a big emphasis on staying in the covenant. Okay, well, Christ got you in. Now it's up to you to stay in the covenant by your faithfulness. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We are, according to our confession, our catechism, I think that rightly puts it, justification is a one-time act. God's grace, declaring us just, That doesn't get undone. And it's not a, he loves me, he loves me not. Well, I wasn't quite faithful today. I guess I'm out. That's no saving faith. That's not the saving grace of God. So Paul is wanting to wholeheartedly articulate that, which Martin Luther wants to emphasize, and so on. And we want to say yes and amen. But James is saying amen to all that. And he's even emphasized it and reiterated it throughout so far. But he's saying you need to think of saving faith in this way too. What is real saving faith? And it's one that has works accompanying it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It's supposed to make a difference in someone's life. It will make a difference. It will work, is what James is saying. He's asking it, setting it up in that kind of way. Notice what he's dealing with. This is not James trying to set himself up as judge, but he's saying again. Note, if someone says he has faith. That's what you're going. This person's come and they said, I have faith. I believe. I believe in the Lord Jesus. Okay, then. Well, let's put that to the test. Notice there's some people who squabble about that last sentence in verse 14. Can that faith save him? I think the ESV is, of course, trying to smooth things out a bit, and the way it's translating the Greek there, and really kind of a rough translation is basically saying faith without works, that kind of faith cannot save a person. So it's a specific kind of faith he's saying. It's possible for someone to have a kind of faith that doesn't save, is what James is saying. So someone might claim to have faith and not have the real thing. Now that immediately kind of is shocking to us, isn't it? As we begin to ask ourselves such questions, and it's probing, isn't it? It's piercing. Do I have the real thing? This is no different than what John will later do in his letters with a series of tests, right, to see if you are a Christian or not. Do you love your brother? Someone can say all day long, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, and they have no manifestation of that in their life, of love towards their brethren. John is sort of raising red flags, saying, I beg to differ. We kind of shudder at that kind of thought, don't we? I have people, people will ask all the time, you have family members, and, well, is so-and-so, such-and-such a family member, do you think they're saved? And we want them to be right. We want them to be with all our heart. And we pray they are. And there's always sometimes with some of those family members, we struggle to think, well, are they? They don't really read their Bible ever. Reading our Bible doesn't necessarily save us, right? We know that. It's not just moving bookmarks and things that saves you. But the family member doesn't really read their Bible. And I never really hear them going to church. They never talk about faith. They never talk about the gospel. They never talk about Jesus. And yet they tell me, oh, yeah, I'm saved. And you begin to wonder, right? someone might say it, but not really have it. And that's why James is saying, and that's why the ESV puts it that way, can that faith save him? It's the kind of faith that someone says they have, but there are no accompanying works that go along with it. This is no different, is it, than what Jesus would say on several occasions about fruit, trees. A good, healthy tree is going to bear fruit. And it's not going to, a fig tree is not going to bear thistles or thorns. Apple trees are going to, a healthy tree, apple tree is going to produce apples. That's the way it works, right? I know many of you are looking forward to spring and flowers coming out, and maybe some of you have gardens prepared or you're preparing. And You can't wait till those fruit trees bear fruit. You'd be mighty surprised, wouldn't you, if you had, I don't know if any of you have fruit trees, but maybe you have blueberry bushes ready to go that you're wanting, and how strange it would be for strawberries to come out, or whatever, or thorns to grow up out in that kind of way. He's simply saying, that kind of faith that doesn't have accompanying works, it's not the saving kind of faith. It's a fake, false kind of faith. And he goes on to give an example of that, of what this kind of fake faith looks like in verse 15. Really, in verses 15, 16, and 17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's just giving you an example there. And we might add, too, I know there are other texts, and we have to think through issues of what is our responsibility as a church towards the poor who are not part of the church, right? I know that's an issue we have to deal with and think through. And I think a lot of times, wish we had more time, I think there are a lot of people who miss the boat on that. Lots of books are written on mercy ministry and our responsibility. And you get lots of churches who focus lots of time on having soup kitchens and things like that, and clothing and feeding the poor. And it's a topic for another discussion. I'll leave it at that. But what I do know is clear and certain is that the Bible, and James is saying that here and showing it very clearly, that we do have an obligation and a duty to take care of our own. And that's not up for debate, and it's not murky and muddy. James clearly... there must be an issue there where you've got both rich and poor in the same congregation, because he's already addressed some issues of partiality and the way people treat one another based upon appearance. But James is certainly saying same thing that, again, that his older brother would say in Matthew 25, another text that people, I think, take in the wrong direction. When Jesus is saying, when you've fed me and clothed me, when you've visited me in prison, or when you visited those who were sick in prison and fed those who needed it and clothed those who needed it, you did it to me. What you did to the least of these my brethren, my brothers, you did to me. He's not talking about how we deal with the outside world. He was talking about how you treated the people of God, how you treated Christians. And I so identify with them and associate with them that I count it as how you treat me. James is going along those lines. If you see a brother, using that familial language, people around you who are in clear need. Now, this is not necessarily, you know, sometimes you begin to debate, well, what does that look like today's standards? We don't really have a whole lot of poor people among us, do we, like this? Maybe some of you are going, well, I beg to differ. I think I fit that category. But oftentimes we don't really think we have that kind of same need. Now, James is not talking about, you know, helping someone necessarily pay off their Lamborghini or those kinds of things. Someone's clearly in need. It's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus would teach us, and we say it every Sunday, don't we? Give us this day our daily bread. We pray that, and we look to God to provide for us daily things, basic things. Not extravagant things, but basic things, daily things. And here, James is seeing someone who doesn't have basic things. And the temptation is to say to someone in need, well, we prayed about it. I'll pray about that. I hope you find what you need. I'll pray about it. Well, what if you are the answer to that person's need, to the prayers that we always pray, give us this day our daily bread, and you are the answer to someone who's right before you, who's in daily need right then and there of the basics. And he's wanting you to think in terms of being a family. We would never, would we, in our own little families, have a child that we saw who was in need of some basic things and say, "You're on your own. Listen, it's every man for himself in this family. All right. I hope you can find your way and scrap your way for some food." We wouldn't do that. You see your children and you clothe them and feed them and give them what they need. And isn't it fascinating? He's talking like that, that we ought to have that same attitude as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. There's often the debate and discussion that goes around about capitalism and socialism, and we begin to get frightened and worried, don't we, when certain people start talking in ways that we don't like. It's fascinating that the Bible would present the people of God as taking care of one another and not seeking to take advantage of one another and to try to get advantage over one another. Now, I don't know what you call that. I'm not calling it socialism or communism, because those are bad words, aren't they? But the church, and you find in Acts 2 and Acts 4, what are they doing? They're gathering together. They're sharing what they have in common. And certainly as you get into Acts 4 and 5, they bring stuff. It's not wrong to own property. Clearly Acts shows that. It's not bad to have it. It's not bad to earn money and to have money and to have property. But there you have that scenario where they're all sharing what they have in common because they're family and they're taking care of one another. And that's the way it ought to be in the church. That's what Luke was showing forth in Acts 2. That's what James is saying. And he goes on to basically say, this is what fake faith looks like. It's full of sort of pious words, but it's really empty. There's no love for someone who's really in need there. Again, there's a little bit of question as to how that's even translated in verse 16, go in peace, be warmed and filled. It could have the emphasis of, you're looking a little skinny there. I think you need to go eat some food. The person's going, well, I do. I don't have any. You know what? You're looking a little cold there. I hope you find some good clothes. I'll pray about that. And they're standing there shivering. But clearly, there's no love behind it. Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body. Well, what good is that? People of God are to take care of one another, and that's clear, I think, in James' words, and how we ought to be ready and willing in real need, not extravagance, but in real need to take care of one another. And James has some hard words, doesn't he? Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he's showing you what he means by works, this kind of work. And he's already highlighted some of these things, and these are things that James talks about. This form of godliness but denying its power, this showiness without actually caring for people. It's interesting what the word he uses for dead, necros. That's the word that we use to talk about necromancy and that sort of thing, and talking to the dead. It's associated with dead. And notice, you'll notice as you move on into verses 18 and 19, James associates this with the devil himself, or with demons and evil. So he's making this argument so that this faith that's by itself and has no works to it, it's not real faith, it's dead faith. And that is a probing thing to us, but he goes on to say in verses 18 to 19, associating with evil and the enemy himself. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. You know, it's the kind of person who says, well, what's the big deal, James? Let's just live and let live. You know, you've got your faith. I've got my works. What's the big deal? And James takes issue with that, of course, and has none of it. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he's really emphasizing, it's not good, is it? It's not good enough for someone just to say they have faith. They need to display it. It needs to be proven and shown. In fact, it will manifest itself. And it will manifest itself in good works. And again, what James has in mind here is the justification in the sense of it is showing forth the reality that is there. It's not justifying in the sense that we think of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, but it is the evidence of it. So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show it to me, he says. Let's see it. It has to be seen. You would be suspect, wouldn't you, if a dog, I know this is silly, they can't talk, but if a dog was saying it was a cat, like, well, show me. Dogs are shown to be dogs by wagging the tail and barking and doing things that dogs do, right? And James is saying in a real way, well, Christians who have real faith, the real thing, they show it. It works out in their life. You know, it's fascinating when the way that Paul was shown to be Paul and not Saul anymore, if I can say it that way, was that he was praying. Now, we say, well, he probably prayed before, didn't he? Surely he prayed before as a Pharisee, but there was something different. They said, behold, he prays. And it was shown forth, there was evidence in his life that he was alive, in fact, that he was in Christ. And so he's saying here, this kind of deedless, workless faith is dead, in fact. But more than that, he's saying it's rather easy, isn't it? Notice what he says in verse 19. Well, you believe that God is one, you do well. You think of Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema. The monotheistic statement and the Jews, how they would be quick to know that and recite that. And it's quite stunning, isn't it, for James to say, that's fine. You believe God is one. You believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And you quote the Nicene Creed. You have it down pat. You've got it memorized. That's great. Well and good. Well, guess what? The demons believe that, too. Kent Hughes says, there is not a demon in the universe who is an atheist. It's true. Remember Legion in the gospel, his words to Jesus, how he begged Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. Believed and even assented to the truth of who Jesus was, but it didn't change him. It made no difference, of course, in his life. And that's what he's saying. James is saying here. Well, you believe that, you do well. Even the demons believe. But, and maybe it's a rebuke here, isn't it? Well, even they, though, shudder. You're not shuddering at the truth. They're shuddering, actually. And you yawn at it. It makes no difference in your life for them, he's saying. How tragic that is for you to believe that God is one and yet it makes no difference in your life. He's saying there's a problem. True religion, he's saying, shows itself in action. James is going to say that very thing. Brothers, it's not enough to say, I love you. Let us not love in word only, but in deed. You know, I think we have to, as we come to this kind of text, it's hard-hitting, it's heavy, it hits you between the eyes as you begin to think and pause and what real faith looks like. Begin to ask yourself questions, and it's a reminder, isn't it? We Our hope is in Christ, no doubt, and we look to Him. He is the perfect example of faith, as we've seen in His own life and exhibited in His own life, to how He lived. And I think it's good for us, isn't it, as we come to this, to note it and humble ourselves and confess our own self-centeredness and pride and our desire for possessions more than our brethren and their need and thinking about one another, to admit what's lacking, to look to Christ. You know, I might add, too, James is not talking to those struggling with sin in an ongoing kind of way. He's talking to those who they talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. There's no evidence of it in their life. There's no change and difference. There's no desire. There's no love for the brethren. There's no love for the Word of God. And they're cold and indifferent to the things of God. And yet they say all the time, sure, I believe. I go to church, don't I? I have friends at the church, and I go to church, and I go to Sunday school. And yet it makes no difference in their life. Jesus is talking to such people as that. But I think for those who truly believe and have the real thing, and it is evident in your life, you can take encouragement from that. John will emphasize that part of it, but James, I think you can see it here too. It would be an encouragement. It's also an encouragement to pray to that end, isn't it? For us to pray that the Lord would make our faith living and active, be lively. As Martin Luther said, it's a faith, true faith, is a living, busy, active, mighty little thing. And so it is. May God stir it up in us even more and encourage us in it. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for teaching us. Lord, we do pray. We do pray for real faith, that if there are those here who don't have it, we pray that You would give it. Lord, we pray that You would help us to repent and confess in our own selfishness and self-centeredness and pride and our pride of possessions and our desire for those things and our selfishness. We pray You would forgive us. We pray, too, that You would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and that You would indeed make our faith living and active, as Your Word is. We pray You would be at work mightily in us for our good and Your glory. We pray for Your grace in this way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.